or polygraph.
All right. Thank you, sir. All right. Yeah, I'm moving us right along here. You know, there's about 30 of us today, and you know, we got through lunch pretty quick and such, and no reason to keep going. The other thing is, if you remember about 3-4 weeks ago, I had that terrible cough and such, but really my bronchial tubes have never cleared up, and they're just a mess. So this week, I'll sleep 9 to 10 hours every night, and then sleep 3-4 hours during the day. And I mean just weak and troubled. So, you know, this actually is good news. It's odd good news, but I actually had a fever last night. Yeah. You say, why is that good news? Because it's actually, when it's just your bronchial tubes, there's nothing the doctor can do, really. They can make you feel more comfortable. But with the fever now, that's I can go there, and it might turn into pneumonia or something, and they can work on it, you know. So we can do something with it. All right. All right, here's what I want to do. I want to go to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, we'll go to verse 24. Now, these are pretty famous verses, and most of you in here probably have some reckoning of this or something. But I want to teach it formally here just so we're all on the same page. Daniel chapter 9, and tell you what, Dale, would you stand and pray for us?
Father, we want to thank you today. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for this morning services, Lord. Thank you for the Sunday school. It was great, Lord. I ask that you help us put those to use, Lord. Help us to leave here differently. Help us to think and meditate on these things. And Lord, we do ask that you be with the pastor right now. Help his bronchial tubes, Lord, that he can get through this. Keep us, Lord, with open ears and open heart. We thank you for it all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. So, in Daniel chapter 9, really, if we look at verse 23, the angel comes to Daniel and says, the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. Daniel had started out this chapter fasting and praying. Now, it's interesting because when he fasted, he said, I ate no pleasant bread nor sweet meats for 21 days. What's that mean? Kind of like a THM diet or something. No, it's what he meant is this. He didn't go without food completely. You know what he said to himself? I'm not going to eat any of my favorite foods, anything of that sort. And you know what? Sometimes when you need physical strength, but yet you're trying to be serious with the Lord, it wouldn't hurt to say, you know what? I'm just going to take peanut butter on bread today and, you know, just some simple things, or whatever, and just drink water and that for a while. And that's really what Daniel did there, okay? And it's interesting because, of course, the angel came then to speak to him. And he says in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Now, 70 weeks doesn't seem like a lot of time to do what looks like a lot of work. All right. So the thing is, we're going to go back and look at the book of Leviticus, and we're going to see that weeks in the Bible can be weeks of years. And we're going to look at that in Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25, go right to verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye come into the land which I will give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years shalt thou prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land. A Sabbath for the Lord thou shalt neither sow thy field, nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the land. And the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee and for thy servant, for the maid, for thy hired servant, for the stranger that sojourneth with thee. And for the cattle and for the beasts that are in the land shall all the increase thereof be meat. And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, and the space of 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to thee 49 years. And thou shalt cause the trump of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, and the day of atonement shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all the land. Now, some of you historical buffs, you know that coming up here pretty quick is going to be the inscription on the Statue of Liberty, proclaim liberty throughout all the land. That's actually out of Leviticus 25. Now, here's what God commanded. You're going to come into the land, and just like all good farmers, you're going to sow and plow and weed and do all that stuff and gather that stuff in, but only for 6 years. On the 7th year, don't touch your land. Just let it grow. You say, well, what's going to grow? You know, farm long enough to know you go out someplace and, you know, you see some potatoes here and you see a little bit of this here, a little bit of that there, stuff growing or whatever. So just leave it alone. What he promised them is you'll get so much stored up that you won't need to work that 6 year. Okay. Now, this was what God's plan was for ideal farming, agriculture for that whole land there. That was the ideal way to make it work. Israel never did it. Never. It's one of those things. He finally told Israel in the time of Jeremiah. He said, all right. He said, you've gone 490 years without doing it. And he said, you owe me 70 years. Okay, so that 70 years, go to Babylon. Okay, you're out of here. Yeah. And so they went there and he said, now the land will enjoy its Sabbaths. And you know what it did? It enjoyed all its Sabbaths. Enjoyed that time of relaxation that it was supposed to have. So it's interesting, there's certain things in the Bible, you know, you'd say, well, didn't they do it during David's time? No. Did they do it during Solomon's time? No. Okay. And what you'll find is that all men of God have great failings. Okay. All men of God. When you study a man of God, sooner or later you'll find great failings. What makes him a man of God? It's those things he has right with God. Okay. Those things that he has right, that he works right and such. And but that's why you never follow a man.
That's right.
Get in there with the Bible and follow that what it says. The Feast of Tabernacles, for example, it says in the book of Hosea that they held it like they hadn't held it since the days of Joshua. Okay, so all that time they never held it. So the point to that though is this: God measures weeks not just in Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, but he also measures them in years, okay? 7 years are significant to the Lord. So let's go back to Daniel chapter 9. So he says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision of the prophecy, to anoint the most holy. So what's 70 times 7? Who can tell me? 490. Very good. All right, I was looking at our math wizards over here to stand up and definitively say it, but Tim doesn't have his girlfriend here, so he doesn't know the answer to anything. All right. But we got 490 years. So what the angel's telling Daniel is, there's 490 years of Israel's history left to have. Now, here's one of the problems with that. It's been a lot longer than 490 years since that was said. But let's watch this. He goes on and he says this, verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince should be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So if keep this in mind, during the time of Daniel, everybody's been in captivity for a long time. Jerusalem is just a broken down city and such, and that's what the book of Nehemiah is all about. Nehemiah goes, travels, his heart's broken over the city, broken down and such. Then he stands there in front of the king, and the king realizes he's brokenhearted. And if you know anything of kings of that sort, you don't want to stand there brokenhearted in front of them. That's a fearful thing to have the king pay attention to you and such. These kings had just unlimited power of life and death to make your life miserable, anything of that sort. But he asked him, and he said, this is sorrow of heart. So Nehemiah says he prayed. That's like what Peter Ruckman says about that. He said, this is one of those prayers that you just pray instantly and quickly because there is no time. The king has asked you a question, and you pray instantly and quickly because there's no time. All right? And you know what the king said? What do you want to do? He said, you take what you need, you go there and you build that city back up. That's the commandment to rebuild the wall. That starts a clock. That clock starts, and then he breaks it down. He said, it's going to be, now look at verse 25 again. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto Messiah the Prince should be 7 weeks, all right? 7 times 7, that's 49. And 62 weeks, okay? A score is 20, so that's 62, all right? So the thing is, he's accounted for 69 of the 70 weeks. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and to the end of the war desolations are determined. So some of you have heard the term before, Daniel's 70th week, okay? Daniel's 70th week, where do we get that from? We get it from the idea that Israel's had 69 of those weeks of history, and now it's put on hold. Put on hold. How long does a football game last? 60 minutes. Yeah, somebody said 3 hours. That's because somebody sat there and listened and watched all the commercials and everything else. All right? But the thing is, the clock's only running 60 minutes, and yet they managed to make it last 3 hours, okay, and such. So the thing is, what happens? They stop time. Nothing counts. It wouldn't matter if people ran in, took the ball, ran over the goal line. Nothing counts. Nothing's mattering here. You'll find many times in your Bible where nothing counts. God has shut time off. Nothing counts, okay? It doesn't bother God what's going on. He doesn't care what's going on. He has stopped time. And he's not counting it whatsoever. So we're living in the period of time between that 69th week and that 70th week. The tribulation. Anybody tell me how many years the tribulation lasts?
7 years.
That's Daniel's 70th week. That's that week that Israel is waiting for. That's that last week that had been accounted for there. So there's been a stopping of the clock. We're living in this in-between period of time. And the Apostle Paul says it'll be until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Okay? To the fullness of the Gentiles. You say, well, what is that? Okay? I don't know about you. I'm pretty full from supper or for lunch down there. Good stuff. But keep this in mind. When Abraham talked to the Lord told him, Abraham, know that your people will sojourn in Egypt for 400 years. Until the fullness of the Amorites become in. Okay? When the Amorites' fullness is done, I'm going to bring Israel out of there. What fullness? The fullness of their iniquity. Okay? Keep this in mind. When Israel first went into Egypt, there were many righteous nations. How do you know that? Well, for example, didn't the king have Rebecca? Well, another one had Sarah, okay, and such. And what did those kings tell the Lord? Hey, I did that out of the integrity of my heart. We're a righteous nation. The Lord didn't say, oh, there's no integrity in your heart. You're not a righteous nation. He agreed with them. Okay, why? Because you're doing the right things. Okay? You're doing what you're supposed to. Papa Noel gave you these orders and told you how to live. You've been living that way and doing it that way and such. So when the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men, they're scattered all over the world, but he sees lights on here and there where people are still keeping those things like they should. So the Lord told Abraham, your people will go down into Egypt and they'll sojourn there 400 years till the iniquity of the Amorites be fall, till the fullness of the Amorites, okay? So here's the thing. When Moses leaves Pharaoh's house, he goes out and he lives with the high priest of Midian. And marries one of his daughters. Who's Midian? He's a direct descendant of Abraham. from one of the concubines. So they're people who really did know the truth for quite a while. When Moses tells Jethro, his father-in-law, all the goodness of the Lord, you know what Jethro said? He said, now I know the Lord is the only God. You only know it now? Yeah. In other words, he'd been on drugs. He'd been out like the rest of them. All right? And now I realize, Moses, he's the only God. In other words, slowly all over the world, all the lights went out. God looks down, there's no lights on anymore. And the devil, well, imagine what it was for him. Oh my goodness, he has shut out the truth of God, he shut out the covenants of God, and a trumpet blows in the sea, and the Red Sea opens up, and Israel marches out in its columns and such, and God gives them a law, and he gives them an order, and he gives them a priesthood and a tabernacle, and he sets them up in their glory and such. So the thing is, God will do that again for Israel, but he said when the fullness of the Gentiles come in. In other words, when the Gentiles have had all the time that God is going to give them to do whatever Gentiles do for good or bad. Yeah. Most Gentile nations have destroyed themselves one way or another, but once in a while, one raises up and is good for a long period of time. Okay, yes, and those are always glorious things to the Lord. All right. So the thing is, back in Daniel chapter 9 then, in verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, the wall even in troublous times. So if you read about Nehemiah, they were troublous times when they built that wall. It was not good times, okay? Verse 26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. So there's a lot, there's many years that goes on in that verse. For one thing, keep this in mind, we've talked about that seven-headed beast. What is that? That seven-headed beast starts with Nimrod. It goes on to Pharaoh, and it goes on to the various kings who come along. And what that is, it's the same devil, the same dragon, but he comes along and he, for his purposes, raises up men. Because God allows him to do that. If God didn't allow him, it wouldn't work for 5 seconds, okay? God allows him to do it. He raises up these men. A couple of them, God pulled the rug out from under the devil and he converted them. Nebuchadnezzar was one of those, okay? Cyrus was one of those. Right. But the thing is, regardless of that, he raises up these men. Well, the last of them is Caesar. The last of those on earth was the Roman Empire. The next one to come will be the Antichrist. He'll be the seventh head of that dragon. So what happens here is this. God made great promises upon that temple. Go read 1 Kings chapter 8 sometime. Go read 2 Chronicles 6, the prayer of Solomon. Then God comes along and says, by the way, Solomon, I'm going to answer your prayer. There's great promises made on that temple. And how do you get rid of those promises? Tear the temple down. Okay. So what ends up happening in 70 AD, Titus the Roman comes into Jerusalem and he tears that temple down. He absolutely tears it down. You can read the history of that and the history of Josephus. Josephus being a Pharisee who lived at that time, left some rather extensive histories of it and such. Great tumultuous times going on. One of the things that caught the Jews at that time was when Titus the Roman came, he came at holiday time. So instead of just having your normal, 10,000 people or something in Jerusalem, it's swollen to the max when he comes. They don't have enough food. They don't have enough anything. And they're all besieged in there. So it's one of those things where if anybody got caught sneaking out of the gates of the city, they crucified them. Josephus records 1,000 people a day being crucified to the point they were having trouble finding wood enough to crucify all the people, okay, that were sneaking out of the gates of Jerusalem and such. So when Titus the Roman finally takes the city and he burns it, they took so many Jewish slaves. which was the way they got paid at that time, was you took people and goods and all that kind of thing. They took so many you were slaves that it collapsed the slave market. There's actually a coin coined at that time called Judea Captiva. It shows a woman crying by the side of a river. And so here's a Roman soldier. He's got himself seven or eight, you know, different Jews. He's going to take them back, sell them in Corinth. Finds out, man, they're not paying anything for Jews anymore. There's just too many of them on the market. I just remember when my friend Byron Houghton, we went up to the Newport when we were in Vermont. Newport's right on the Canadian border there next to Quebec. But they had a farmer's market there, and he went there. And, man, people were paying unbelievable money for pumpkins. They were just wearing pumpkins that year. I mean, just stunning money they're paying. So what did he do next year? He grew pumpkins, all right? He grew all the pumpkins he could. So everybody else in Vermont, he got up there to Newport the next year, and they were giving like 50 cents for a wagon load. he said, it's just one of those things. What does he mean we're taking them home, feeding them to the pigs? All right, it's called the law of supply and demand. So what happened is so many Jewish slaves were sold that they actually became worthless. So they would actually just turn around and just kill their captives. It wasn't even worth feeding them anymore. Then Titus the Roman went and sowed salt into the land. So where they actually took salt and sowed it into the land and such so that it wouldn't grow anymore. That was one of the prophecies upon the promised land, is that people would say, what did this people ever do to their God? He did this to that. Okay, what is it that they ever did? So, and if you ever read behind the travelers who traveled in the 1800s, and there's a lot of people who left writings that French and Englishmen and such who traveled through Palestine, they just talk about it being a desolate, uninhabited place. The same place that the Jews today have just turned into millions of people living there and such, but in the 1800s, there's hardly anyone in the whole area anywhere at all. All right, so all that was going to come. Then it says verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, for the overspreading of abominations shall make it desolate, even until the consumption, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So what happens is, the Antichrist comes along, gets Israel to start back that covenant again, and he actually builds them a temple. God will hate that temple. If you do any reading around Israel now, you know that they're already storing stones and marbles and things for that temple. That won't be a good thing when it's built. Okay? That'll be the temple the Antichrist defiles. That'll be the temple that he comes into and destroys that thing. Now, let's look at some things about this Antichrist. By the way, in the book of Zechariah, it tells you the branch shall come and he shall build the temple. So when Jesus Christ comes, then he builds the temple that the Jews will serve in forever from that point on. I don't know. We might see that temple built in our lifetime, but it's not going to be a good sign when it happens. You know, keep this in mind. You know what Jesus Christ said? He talked about the days of the Antichrist. He said, then there shall be tribulation such as never been on the earth before. In other words, worse than Adolf Hitler's. You just stop and think about that. Worse than Adolf Hitler's tribulation. It's a grievous thing, the very thought of that coming along, and yet Jesus Christ said, it's coming. All right, so go with me, if you would, just back Daniel 8. A little prophecy of Daniel 8, and look at verse 20. Again, an angel is going to be speaking to Daniel here. He says, the ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. When these things were written, when these things were written in Daniel, a lot of historians believe that these were written after the events because they're so accurate. Okay? They were written before the events. But Daniel told how the kings of Media and Persia would grow up, and then he prophesied this last one, this Grecian king, is Alexander the Great. That's the one that when he came to Jerusalem and he came to conquer it, they just went out there, showed him where the book of Daniel said it, treated him as a wonderful person, and he ended up giving the Jews great positions all through Europe. and such. He marveled at that, that their holy book should have prophesied his coming. But this is where that is. Now, verse 22. Now that being broken, where a four stood up for the four kingdoms, it should stand up in that nation, but not in his power. When Alexander the Great died, really died in a drunken fit at 33 years old because he didn't think there was anything left to conquer. He actually died of drunkenness one night. And then what happens is his kingdom's divided into four kingdoms. That's part of the history of the world at that point. The Egyptian one, there's some in Europe and Palestine and such. They're called Ptolemies, P-E-T, whatever, Ptolemies. But that was prophesied, how that would break into four different kingdoms. Verse 23, and in the latter time of their kingdoms, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. This is one of those descriptions of the Antichrist when he comes. Keep in mind, notice by peace he shall destroy many. Okay? That's why you always hear about this idea of trying to get everybody disarmed. Okay? You know, everybody get rid of your guns. Everybody get rid of that. You know, then we'll have peace. Sure, you'll have peace. Okay? One of the first nations to ever try to disarm everybody was Nazi Germany. Went through and actually bragged on that. We're a more civilized nation now. We've taken all the guns away from everybody and such. But that's one of the tricks of the Antichrist, is with peace to destroy the people. Okay? Get them to lose the ability to war. Get them to lose the incentive to war. Get them to go for peace at any cost. You want to know something? It's always honorable to have peace, and it's always honorable to turn the cheek. But you're only given two cheeks. And one of the hardest things to ever, ever train your kids in or anything else is to understand that difference. When is it honorable just to walk away from a fight, and when do you need to stand there and be in that fight? Okay? And I'm not sure I always know the difference in that. But it's one of those things that they do need to understand that. I know when I first sent my kids down to a public school, we had to change the rules of engagement. Yeah. You know? You know, it just couldn't quite be the same or whatever else. I remember my boys wrestling with the Cornelius girls coming, but Dad, you said we can't hit girls, but they don't believe that. You know? And I finally told them, I said, you do defensively anything you need to do. They're a pretty rough group of girls. They're one prettier than the other and tough. I mean, you know. And such. So you'd be defensive or whatever else you need about it. But the ability to war is a freedom. Okay? It's one of those things, that ability to defend yourself and such. And so it's one of the things that is constantly being tried to take away. You realize in Switzerland, if the government finds out that you do not have a military-grade rifle ready to fire on hand, you'll be fined. Yep, you'll be fined. They have one of the lowest murder rates in the world. Okay? And everybody that's ever done a study on it, the more you disarm the people, the higher the murder rate goes up. Just unbelievably it goes up. The more people tend to be armed, the murder rate goes way down, all right? And it's just common sense. One of the books that my boys and I have read, it's Robert Heinlein's The Moon is a Harsh Mistress. But it's just, he just deals with that idea, what it would be like if just everybody was armed. And he said, it really turns into a real polite society. You know, one of those things, you're just kind of polite, you're nice to people or whatever else. And you don't treat anybody like a jerk or anything of that sort, because there could be comeuppance to it. And he said, it really makes for nice people. So what's the Antichrist do? He's the opposite of that. He destroys the world through peace. The greatest false prophecy of the Old Testament is peace. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. That's really what I get upset with the yahoos who run around here getting everybody to pray the prayer. Oh, now you go to heaven. Don't you worry. There's no way you can go to hell and such. Oh, my goodness. They promised them life. And so many of those people don't have that. They don't have that salvation. There's no fruit of that in their life whatsoever. In fact, again, I say this to a lot of preachers. A lot of them come back to me and realize that you'd have a hard time finding any person in the United States of America out of the dominant culture who at some time or another has not been induced to pray the Romans Road. Sometime in their life, they've been induced to pray it. And we're more hellish than we ever were. You know why? Because it doesn't mean anything. They're just repeating words. A little emotional at the moment. And then somebody says, okay, you have peace now. Peace, don't worry, it's peace. But there is no peace.
Yes.
I almost went to hell with that.
Yep. Yes, sir.
All right. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to go to Daniel 11. I want to look at verse 31. I'm going to get into the Antichrist again here. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Remember Jesus Christ talked about that? He said, when you see that abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, he said, flee, get out of there. It's time to go. It's interesting, there was a forerunner to that. Almost everything that God or the devil does, there's forerunners. Forerunners. So, for example, Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the Greek ruler of Palestine about 100 years before Jesus Christ, he actually began to forbid many of the Jewish rituals, and he actually went into the temple, into the most holy place, and sacrificed a pig right there, all right, just to defile it every way that he could. It ended up happening. That's what the book of Maccabees is about. Now, Maccabees is an apocryphal book. It's not part of your Bible. It has errors in it, just like any history book, but it's a history book, okay? But the thing is, what happened is, that's where the Pharisee movement started, where a bunch of these Jews got together and said, we'll sanctify ourselves unto God like no one ever has before. And we'll serve him, and we'll do things like we never have before. And the first two or three generations of the Pharisees are some of the greatest men that ever lived. But it's like any group, by the third or fourth generation, there ain't much to them anymore, okay? You know, you look at the Fords. I mean, you know, Henry Ford, and then his son came along, and even though him and his dad fought all the time, his son was a good businessman. Then the third Ford comes along, did pretty good. By the fourth Ford, the Edsel, all right? And, you know, it just wasn't much to it anymore. It's the way it is with most family lines, okay? And that's the way it was as far as with the Pharisees go. By the time Jesus Christ got there, the Pharisees were a joke. They were not what their forefathers had been, okay? But they thought they were. Now going on a little bit more. Verse 32. And shall do wickedly against the covenant, shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do hold their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword, by the flame, by captivity, by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be hoping with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. And of course, that's what politicians do. They flatter people. And some of them, understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because of the time for he had appointed. Verse 36, and the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself, this is the Antichrist, and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. There's the proof he's a Jew right there. Nor the desire of women. In other words, he will not be a married man. He won't desire women. Okay? Nor regard any God, and he shall magnify himself above all. That's why more than likely when the Antichrist comes, he'll take the power and the structure of the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, that's already set up where they're not allowed to have women and such. And so they take young boys. But and the sad part is there's too much of that. All right, here's what we're going to do. Anybody be upset if we go home a half hour early? All right. Yeah. Good enough. All right. Dick Ruggles, would you close us in prayer?
Bless each one here, Lord, give us safety, Lord, home, so we can come back again.